Next, including today, the next 10 weeks, we'll be running church services out at the Pinery Park. And our crew hasn't made it back yet today. I've been told they've had a little incident that has delayed. I'm told everyone's okay. You now know what I know. So I don't know what has happened, but there's been something that has delayed them out there this morning. But the important thing is that everyone is just fine. So that said, I'm reading scripture this morning. So John chapter 11 is our text for this morning. Follow along with me in your copy of God's Word, starting in verse 17. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Let's pray. Father, I stand behind this pulpit, a very imperfect herald of your truth. And yet, as we look into your word, we know that it is perfect, that it is unchanging, that it has proceeded to us from your mouth by your Spirit, and that your Spirit delights to use it to transform the hearts and minds of lost sinners into holy saints. And so we ask that you would speak to us from your word, by your Spirit, that our faith might be built up, that we might be stirred on to greater acts of service and love and obedience, that your name and your name alone might be glorified. And we pray for those who are here this morning who do not yet know peace through Christ, who have not yet had the burden of sin lifted from them through belief in him, that today might be the day that your Spirit might work that miracle in their hearts and in their minds, bringing them to yourself, that they might enter the joy of salvation and know, as the text says, that even though they die, yet shall they live. So do these things for your glory, and we ask this in the powerful name of Christ our Savior. Amen. All right, so we're in John 11 again this morning. This is our second look at this chapter. It's a pretty incredible chapter, as it tells us this story, a true story, an absolutely incredible story of how Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. However, as I observed last time when we began to look at this chapter, most of the narrative doesn't focus on the miracle. We found this to be the case quite a few times now in understanding and looking at these different miracles that John records. The emphasis isn't so much on the miracle. In fact, most of the narrative of chapter 11 focuses on how Jesus is interacting with his disciples, his followers, around this miracle. So last time in verses 1 through 16, we saw how Jesus prepared his disciples, his followers, for the miracle. And this morning, we're going to focus on his interaction with Lazarus' sister, Martha. Now, when we think of Martha, most of us think of Martha through the lens of Luke chapter 10, verses 38 and following, where we're told of a story where Jesus is at Lazarus' home, and Martha is playing hostess, and she is quite busy trying to put on an elaborate spread, we can assume, for the Savior, and that he is there teaching, and that Mary has abandoned Martha to the work in the kitchen and is seated at the feet of Jesus. And we are told in that story that Martha complained to Jesus about it and pointed out how Mary had left her to do all the work by herself. And Jesus very gently and lovingly corrected her and said, no, Mary in this situation has chosen the good part. Now, I find from that interaction that in all the commentaries I picked up today, every single one, or this week, every single one of them talked about that interaction, Luke, and then tried to make a character sketch of Martha based on that interaction, Luke chapter 10. And we say that she's an action-based person who's more concerned about getting stuff done than she is about relationships. And I hope to blow that myth out of the water this morning, because it is Martha, not Mary, who displays a profound faith in this text. And that's to take nothing away from Mary in Luke chapter 10. She did indeed choose the good part, and Martha needed a gentle word of correction from her Savior. But we need to. It drives me nuts. We do it to poor doubting Thomas, and we do it to Martha. We need to quit negatively characterizing saints because of a moment of weakness recorded in Scripture. Which one of us has not once, at least once this week, chosen not the good part, but the less than ideal part in our walk with our Savior? And so we're going to see a profound faith demonstrated in Martha this morning. Verses 17 through 20 of our text really provide us with important background material, not just for Jesus' interaction here with Martha in this paragraph, but for the remainder of the narrative, at least through the actual resurrection of Lazarus. When we left off last time, Jesus was working with his disciples and had told them that he wanted to go into Judea to awaken Lazarus from his sleep. Now, the text tips us off that Jesus knows he's dead. And he was just saying the political correct way that he was going to deal with Lazarus' death. And as in verse 17, we find that Jesus is approaching Bethany. He finds out what he already knew, that Lazarus is dead. And he has been for 4 days. Now that's a significant little tidbit for a couple of reasons. One, as I pointed out last time, if Lazarus has been in the grave for 4 days, that means that Lazarus was dead by the time the messenger had gotten to where Jesus was, right? We have 4 days total here, a day for the messenger to get to where Jesus was, 2 days that Jesus remains in where he was on the eastern side of the Jordan, and then 1 day to get from where he was to Bethany, 4 total days. And so Lazarus is dead by time Jesus finds out about it from the messenger. The other thing, though, that is very significant for us is that Jewish tradition taught that the soul of a dead person hovered around the body for 3 days, hoping that it would revive. And then, because right, they didn't have the science and the knowledge that we have. They didn't quite know quite as definitively as we do when a corpse is dead. And so they thought that a soul would hover around a body for 3 days, hoping the body would revive and they'd take up residency in it again. But on the 4th day, when decomposition began and signs of decomposition began to set in, the soul knew hope was gone, and then they would depart. Now, I'm not validating that tradition in the slightest. I'm not saying that that is truth. I'm simply saying that that was the Jewish tradition of the day. So now we start to understand why Jesus delayed for 2 days. By waiting 4 days, he removes the cultural objection to the miracle that this body revived apart from his power. A Jew could only believe that God would restore a soul to a decomposing corpse. And so he removes this cultural objection by his delay. So we find Jesus, he arrives, and Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. John also emphasizes for us the location. We already know from verse 1 that Lazarus is from Bethany. We've been told that. But John, for those unfamiliar with Jewish or with Israel's geography, which would have been most of his audience, just like for most of us, we have not been there. We may not quite understand. I find this especially in North America, where there is so much space between locations. We're so spread out. I mean, I grew up out west, and we thought nothing to drive an hour to get to someplace to go 40, 50 miles. I mean, my parents are 45 miles from a grocery store. Right, so we tend to think of, when we think about Israel, in terms of the expanses that we're used to in North America, but it's not that case at all. And so John gives us some information so that we can become familiar with it. Bethany, in the original Greek, and pretty much all your English translations put it into metrics that we understand, but in the original Greek it says that Bethany was 15 stadia, We're just under 3 kilometers. You all understand your Bibles were printed in the States. That's why it says miles. But it's just barely under 3 kilometers. It's 1.73 miles, if you're wondering, from Jerusalem. And this is why the disciples were so hesitant to go to Bethany, because Bethany took them to Jerusalem's doorstep, where the Jews had just been trying to kill Jesus. It also brought, the text tells us, many of the Jews from Jerusalem to Bethany to mourn with Mary and Martha. And remember, when John says the Jews, he's telling us that these are the people who reject Jesus, that do not believe in him. That's his phrase for them in this text. And the fact that many of the Jews had come is an indication that Lazarus and perhaps his entire family, was a prominent one, a man of influence. That there was some financial means in the home is going to become evident when we get into chapter 12 and Mary anoints Jesus' feet with this perfume that is very costly. And it also, why in the world would a bunch of Jews come out of Jerusalem to a little village outside of it to pay their respects to a dead man if he's just the average villager? Yes, it was the social and religious duty of the Jews to offer condolence to those who mourned, but the average person's death would not have brought the Jews in large numbers to a little village. But Lazarus' death did. And from that, we can safely somewhat assume that he was both a respected and an influential man among the Jews. We also, and I know there's a larger amount than usual background information this morning, but to really understand what's going on here, we need to understand the nature of Jewish mourning. Because of the environment they lived in, right, a person passes away, what do? We call the undertaker, they take him to the funeral home, and they have ways of slowing down the decaying process while we wait for a funeral. Well, they're in a hot, arid climate, and they don't have those capacities. So when someone died, they were usually buried the day that they died. And because of this, the burial wasn't the event that it has become in our society. Typically, it was just the immediate family that was present for the actual interment of the body into a grave. And then following the burial, the family would go home, and they would, particularly the women in the family, were required to observe a period of 30 days of mourning. Now, these 30 days were split into two parts. The first 7 days were a time of intense mourning. The men would participate in this as well, that they probably wouldn't be working in different things as they mourned this. And there would be some cultural signs of mourning, like wailing and weeping and other public displays of grief. And those would take place in an intense way for the first 7 days. And then the rest of the 30 days would include other forms of less intense mourning. And also, during this 7 days, it was customary for people to come, right? There wasn't a funeral like we have it. So during the 7 days would be when Jews would come and your friends and your neighbors would come and pay your respects to the family who's lost this loved one by sitting with you. If you began to weep, they would weep. If you began to wail, they would wail. They'd kind of imitate what you were doing as an outward sign that they are participating in your grief. And the other piece, last piece of information here that's very important for us to understand, is that during this 7 day period of mourning, it was expected that women would sit and they wouldn't rise for anything. It didn't matter if the high priest came to your house to pay his respects to you, the women, that would be the only time in their life that they would sit in the presence of the high priest. But they were expected to remain seated as a sign of their grief. In fact, to rise during this period of mourning would be seen as a sign of disrespect to the deceased. Now, here comes Jesus, 4 days in. He's arriving right in the middle of the 7 day period of intense mourning. And as he approaches the village, Martha hears that Jesus is coming. What does she do? She gets up. And she goes to where Jesus is. That, understood against the cultural background, is a very significant action. She breaks all social norms. to go and to be where Jesus is. Rather than waiting for him to come to her, she goes to him. And where's Mary? She remains seated in the house. Yes, Mary might have chosen the better thing in Luke 10, but it is Martha here in John 11 that is going to show us as an example to follow. Amid her pain, among her suffering, she doesn't wait for Jesus to arrive. The knowledge of her Savior's presence causes her to arise and go to Jesus. I love the line in the song that goes, "I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms." When Martha reaches Jesus there in verse 21, she puts words to her actions. Now, I find verses 21 and 22 to be very commonly misinterpreted from the text. They preach sharp this way, but not helpful. People often see verse 21 as Martha rebuking Jesus for not intervening, and then they oftentimes see verse 22 as Martha expressing the expectation that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Both of those interpretations are wrong, and I'm going to show you why here in just a moment. First of all, Martha isn't ignorant of the timing here. She knows it would have taken at least 2 days for Jesus to be alerted and to arrive. So she knows that, yeah, I get the two-day delay thing, but she knows that that Lazarus is dead by the time Jesus heard about it. And so she's not upset about that. Her words are not a rebuke of a woman controlled by grief. They're actually an affirmation of her faith. What she's saying, she's expressing the confidence that had Jesus been there, she is certain that he would have healed Lazarus. And that's the theme that carries on then into verse 22 when she says, "Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give it to you." Now, in saying that, she's not indicating that she anticipates Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. We're going to see this in verse 39 next week when Jesus tells them to take the stone off of the front of the cave that was the tomb that contained Lazarus. Martha objects and says, he's been dead 4 days. He's going to stink. Don't do that. She's not anticipating a resurrection here. She doesn't see that happening. Instead, what she's saying to Jesus is that Lazarus's death has not changed her faith. Just because Lazarus died has not changed the fact that she believes anything Jesus asks of God, God will do. So she made a plea, she made an attempt for Jesus to come and deal with the situation. In God's sovereignty, she sees that that didn't take place, but the lack of Jesus' actions has not shifted her faith in Jesus. If he'd have been there, he would have saved him, even now. That confidence remains. Her trust in Jesus has not been shaken by her suffering. Hers is a faith to emulate. Folks, when we suffer, when we go through hard things and we are forced to walk a bitter and difficult trail, Satan loves to come along and to feed us the lie that God's love for us in some way has failed, that he has not kept his promises, that he has abandoned us in the midst of our suffering. More than once, I have sat with people who have lashed out at God or seen, observed from a distance, people lashing out at God because life isn't how they want it to be. They accuse him of abandoning them or failing to keep his word. But this is not the response of faith. The Martha we love to criticize for her shortcoming in Luke 10 shows us what faith in the midst of suffering should look like. She has the same faith as Job when he said, "Even though he slay me, yet I will trust him." Just because her brother's dead does not mean that her faith in Jesus has been shaken. As I look out on your faces this morning, I know some of you are walking hard paths. And some of you are walking hard paths and I don't know it. Life can be hard. Life can just be difficult and bitter at times. My encouragement to all of us this morning is to not be like Mary in this circumstance, who sat in the house waiting for Jesus to show up. Let's be like Martha. Run to Jesus. This is the Savior who said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The pain of her loss drew Martha to Jesus. And it's in the fires of suffering, men and women, it's when our backs are against the wall, it's when we are walking that terribly difficult path, it's in those moments that we discover either the strength or the weakness of our faith. But when our backs are against the wall and the pain is more than we can bear and we run to Jesus, what we will find is the promises of God's word are true. He is our rock and our refuge, the very present help in our time of need. His loving kindness is steadfast and immovable, and he will sustain us through the storms of this life. Last time we were in verses 1 through 16, I made the observation that suffering is one of God's primary vehicles for demonstrating his glory. It's probably not a way that we would like to see it demonstrated, but it is one of the ways that God works so powerfully in our life to show us the greatness of who he is by sustaining us in times of pain. And what we're going to see here in verses 23 through 26 is that Jesus uses the pain of Lazarus' death to stretch, to grow, to deepen Martha's faith. And I find this incredible. Here she is expressing an unflinching faith in Jesus. And now Jesus is going to deepen her faith through giving her truth and calling her to apprehend it. Folks, this is God's intention for our suffering too. Why does God in his sovereign goodness allow our paths to go into these difficult places? Because he has designs to transform us into the image of his Son, to learn dependence upon him and to learn his sustaining grace. So don't be surprised, brothers and sisters. Hebrews chapter 4, we are told that we can go to God's throne of grace to seek mercy and to find grace to help in our time of need. That we are invited as followers of Christ to run to his throne of grace, where we will receive the mercy and the grace we need to endure. But folks, when we have that good response, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised that God will use that response to stretch and grow your faith for his glory and your good. It's when our eyes are on him rather than on ourselves and on our circumstances that we begin to taste and see, even in the bitterness of our circumstances, that the Lord is good and his steadfast love abides on his people forever. So, Jesus uses this opportunity to expand Martha's faith. The first, what he does is he tells her that Lazarus will rise again. Now, once again, that's a culturally loaded statement. Most Jews at this time, we know of some sects, like we're told in the New Testament, the Sadducees, who were very liberal. They only believed in the first five books of the Bible, rejected the rest of the Old Testament, so they weren't exactly upstanding Jews. But we're told that they reject the resurrection. But for most Jews, they believed in a resurrection, as well they should. It's taught throughout the Old Testament. In fact, you find a reference to it in the passage that Dave used this morning in Isaiah for our call to worship. One of the clearest references to a resurrection in the Old Testament comes in Daniel chapter 12. Verse 2 says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Here at the end of Daniel, Daniel is teaching us by the Spirit who empowered him that at the end of time, there'll be a resurrection of the dead and the righteous will receive their eternal reward and the unrighteous will receive their eternal reward, which is eternal condemnation, everlasting contempt. And so Martha, when she hears Jesus say he will rise again, she affirms that belief. I know on the last day he will rise again. In fact, Jews use this phrase to comfort one another, much like we do as Christians when we say to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We're recognizing truths of God's word and hoping that they will be a source of encouragement, of strength. Now, sometimes we use them like a platitude, and right, then it doesn't really help, but they are truths that should form our faith in such a time. Now, Martha's response in verse 24 indicates, one, that she's not anticipating Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, right? I know Lazarus is going to rise again on the last day. I also, in her response, I sense a tinge of disappointment. She's probably been told that truth so many times for the last 4 days. My guess is that she was hoping for a bit more from her Savior, hoping for a bit more from Jesus at this point in time. She knows Lazarus is going to rise on the last day, and he'll receive his eternal reward. Now, we have the advantage, brothers and sisters, of reading this story, knowing what the end of the story is. And it's easy for us to start to interpret things back into the text because we know how this ends. But remember, Martha doesn't know. Martha doesn't have a clue what's going on. And so I find it very interesting when Martha says, yeah, I know he's going to rise again. Jesus doesn't clarify her thinking like he does with the disciples. I mean, when the disciples said, hey, Lazarus is sleeping, let him sleep, he'll get better that way. Jesus says, no, he's dead. I'm going to awaken him out of that sleep. He doesn't clarify it with Martha. Instead, he gives a profound statement of truth and then calls Martha to believe it. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? There's three parts to that incredibly profound statement. First, Jesus declares that he is the resurrection and the life. Now think about this. Martha is hoping in a future resurrection. But how does Jesus couch this? He says, I am, not I will be, but I presently am the resurrection and the life. Jesus wants to move her hope off of some future event and onto a present reality. Brothers and sisters, we need to think about this in the frame of our faith. Yes, there is a sense in which salvation is future. Although we are presently free from the tyranny of sin and its terrible consequences, we will not be free from the presence of sin in our life this side of heaven. In fact, sin can be quite domineering. I mean, Paul says in Rome, mature Saint Paul, the apostle, this incredible godly man, planted more churches and led more people to Christ than anyone. He says his flesh was sold into bondage to sin. Romans 7:14. So although we're thoroughly saved from our sin, we still await our final salvation when we'll be free from its presence in our life altogether. The same is true of our relationship with God. We've been restored to God through the finished work of Christ, and yet that relationship is not yet what it will be when we see him and are made like him. And so we live with this reality that the best is yet to come. But we should not sit back on our laurels waiting for that day to come. What we will experience fully then, we can experience truly now. And so Jesus shifts her mind off of this future event and onto the present reality that he is the resurrection and he is the life. What does that mean? Well, and we've seen this over and over again in Jesus' I am statements. I've tried to draw our minds to this every time. I'm going to do it again this morning because if you're like me, we forget. But first and foremost, it is a reminder that salvation is not primarily about actions that are done to us, but rather it's about a relationship that is restored to us. Salvation is first and foremost about reconciliation to God. Now, yes, that requires forgiveness of sin. And yes, it requires that our debts be paid by Christ on the cross. And yes, it comes through Christ granting us his righteousness. But the point of salvation isn't the actions that are done to us, but the relationship, the severed relationship with God that is restored. At the core, these actions done to us are all about that relationship. So Jesus does not tell her, I have the power to work a resurrection, and I have the power to give life. No, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Now, it's pretty easy to understand what the life is within the context of John's gospel. We've seen this many times. It's the eternal life that Jesus grants to all who believe in him. And this life manifests itself in the abundant life we talked about in John chapter 10. It's the life we have in Christ as we abide in him, as we are attached to him as branches into the vine, and we draw our life, our spiritual vitality from him, which is not just about having eternal life in the future. It's about having that blessed relationship in life today. But Jesus links this life to the resurrection, teaching us that it's more than a future experience. Jesus does not say it's an action he's going to do to us, although that is true, we will be resurrected someday, but rather that he himself is the resurrection. What does this mean? Well, what does it mean to resurrect something? To resurrect something is to bring something that's dead back to life. To take something that's dead and to give it its life back so that it's alive again. Martha is finding comfort in Lazarus' future resurrection, but Jesus is talking about a present resurrection. What is this? I think we're to understand it as the resurrection of our spiritually dead souls back to life again in Jesus. Yes, the physical resurrection the dead will experience at the end of time is a physical expression of that, but what we will have done to our bodies in the future, we already have had done to us in the moment of salvation when we believe, when our souls, which were born dead in sin, are made alive in Christ through faith and repentance of our sin. We are born spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. We're entirely alienated from God and unable to do anything pleasing in his sight. In our spiritual life, there was a time when people had spiritual life. Their names were Adam and Eve, and they lost it. And when Adam sinned, we all died in Adam. And yet we're also told that Jesus bore our sin and its spiritual death in his body on the cross, that he is the second Adam. And he restores spiritual life to all who believe. And so in that moment when we believe, our souls are infused with life, and what was once dead is made live again. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ, we must understand that Christ is our life. So for the Christian, we actually experience two resurrections. We only seem to think about one. But we actually experience two of them. We experience the resurrection of the day of our dead souls on the day we believe, and if Christ tarries in his return, all of us will experience the resurrection, who believe in Jesus, will experience the resurrection of our bodies from the grave, where we will be reunited, our souls and our bodies will be reunited, our bodies glorified, and made fit to live in God's presence. But Jesus is pointing Martha to the present realities, not just the future. Now, the next two statements explain what Jesus being the resurrection and the life means for those who believe. First, Jesus says to Martha, whoever believes in me shall live even if he dies. We've had this teaching already in John's gospel multiple times. As I just mentioned, if Christ tarries in his return, all of us are going to die. Yet because if our faith, if our hope is fixed on Christ and nothing else, trusting none of our works of righteousness to make us right before God, but trusting in the perfect righteousness of Christ alone, if that is our hope, just because our bodies die does not mean that is the end of us. In fact, our physical death is really a victory march. The grave is not the defeat for a Christian. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. To be absent from the body for the Christian is to be present with the Lord. And as Paul says, that is very much better. Do you live with that eternal perspective? That to die is better? Or are we clinging with worthless hope to the stuff of this life? Most of us are living with a very temporal hope. But to die is gain. to be free of this broken body that is always resisting what my new nature in Christ so wants to do. Free to worship, free to have the relationship that we should have had but have lost. What is death to the Christian? It's the doorway into eternity. And for those who hope in Christ, it is the doorway into eternal bliss. Come, Lord Jesus, bring us that day now. And Jesus goes on to say that everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. That doesn't mean we escape natural death. It means we've escaped the second death, the eternal death of condemnation into hell. So this body can break down and waste away, but it just because it dies doesn't mean that I have died. No, I live on eternally in relationship with God my Savior. We've got to realize that the few years we have on this earth are just a footnote to what all of eternity is going to be. To die in Christ is to gain eternity with Christ, and that is a glorious thing. But we also need to have a sense of urgency, because to die without Christ is a horrific thing, because physical death for the unbeliever is the gateway into the eternal condemnation and suffering of hell, where they will only know God's wrath and none of his grace and mercy, where they will reap the benefits, the reward, it's not benefits, the reward of their rejection of God. And we only escape that death through belief in Jesus. On the cross, I keep bringing us back to this, but we've got to understand this. On the cross, he bore our sin and our sorrows and our grief in his body. He endured the wrath of God rightly directed towards us and died the death that we preserved. He shed his blood to propitiate, to appease God's wrath directed towards you and directed towards me. He paid the consequences for our rebellion. He willfully laid down his life so that by it we could gain ours. And as we so powerfully saw in John chapter 10, after he laid down his life, he took it up again 3 days later, bringing victory over the grave and over sin. And he promised his life to all who believe. The text says that everyone who believes will be saved. But knowledge of those truths does not ensure salvation, men and women. Knowing that that is a possibility does not get you to heaven. These truths must be apprehended by faith or by belief. What is faith? Faith, according to Scripture, is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Believing means that when we know these truths that I keep describing week after week from the pulpit, when we know these things are true, we trust in Christ for salvation. Knowing that these things are true, we stake the eternity of our souls on these truths. And this is what causes us then to turn away from our sin so that we might follow Christ. Belief is more than knowledge of the facts. It's the staking of your eternal souls on the factuality of these things. And these have been core truths throughout John's gospel. We've seen them over and over again, and yet look at how Jesus closes his statement in verse 26. He looks at Martha and says, "Do you believe this? Do you believe?" Jesus is not content to simply explain truth to Martha. He calls her to respond to it with faith. Here we have this woman, racked with grief, suffering. And here's the comfort that Jesus supplies. It's the promise and the glorious truths of the gospel, the message of salvation, that he alone can save us. And then he calls her to walk in those truths. See, Jesus believes that the gospel is the comfort that she needs in her time of pain. We need to learn that. Comfort in times of depression is not found in happy pills. The longing in your soul is not supplied by the pursuit of the stuff of this world. Your family in chaos, the truth that you need isn't the restoration of peace to your family, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. I need to wrap things up here. But look at the incredible statement that Martha gives, verse 27. This is one of the clearest expressions of faith that you'll find in John's gospel. It's one of the clearest expressions of faith I think you'll find in the Bible. Incredible statement. She doesn't understand everything Jesus is saying. We're going to see that next week, as I already mentioned. Verse 39, Jesus, don't do that. She doesn't understand the full ramifications of what Jesus is teaching about the resurrection and the life, but she still affirms her faith in Jesus. Yes, Lord. Do you believe this, Martha? Yes, Lord. And then she goes on to explain why, and I find it interesting. She says nothing about the resurrection, and she says nothing about the life, but rather she expresses her belief in the person of Jesus Christ. How does she articulate this? Well, first she says, I have believed. The way that is structured is she's pointing back to a moment in time when she first believed. We call it a conversion. She made her mind up at some point, we're not told when, but some point in the past, she came to an understanding of who Jesus was and believed in him. I have believed, she says. And it's that belief that she had back here that she's continuing to walk in despite her circumstances. And what she believed then and continues to believe now is this, that Jesus is the Christ, or that promised Savior who is the only solution to mankind's sin. I believe that you are the Christ, that you are the Son of God. John makes more effort than any of the other Gospels. All the Gospels do it, but John makes more effort than any of the other Gospels in helping us to understand that Jesus is God in the human flesh. And Martha understood it. I believe you're the Savior, and I believe that you are God's Son, and that God has sent you into the world to accomplish the salvation of God's people. That is what her three lines mean. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who has been sent into the world, he who is coming into the world. Think about Martha's statement against the purpose statement of John's gospel. John tells us, I have written these things to you that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And here we have, 10 chapters before John says that, on the lips of Martha, the expression of that very faith, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Martha has been in the grave for nearly 2 millennia. 2,000 years almost, she's been dead and gone. But because of her faith, she lives on. And for all whose hope is fixed on Christ, the day is coming when we will join her before the throne to worship God our Savior for all of eternity. And so I end this morning by putting this simple question to you. Do you believe? Do you believe this? I am the resurrection and life, Jesus says. Do you believe this? Some of you need to come to that point where you turn from your sin to trust in Christ. You need to come to that point where you believe these things are true and you stake the eternal condition of your soul on that. Jesus lived that sinless life that we failed to live. He paid the penalty for the sin that we could never pay. And he promises forgiveness and reconciliation to God and eternal life to all who believe. Do you believe this? Then turn from your sin and follow him, because the promise of God is eternal life. But Jesus does this with Martha, who's already a follower of Jesus Christ. I find that to be incredible. Jesus is not speaking to an unconverted sinner here. He's talking to a faithful follower of his own. And in her moment of crisis, Jesus asks her again, do you believe this? He's deepening her faith. In the moment of pain, in the moment of suffering, he reminds her of the glories of the gospel. Mature Christian, this is something we need to do every day. If I can steal a phrase from Jerry Bridges, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every single day. We ought to regularly, daily, in the privacy of our prayer closets, go before the Lord and examine our lives by the light of his word. And there are areas in my life and there are areas in your life that don't match the picture of what God's word looks like. And we confess those things to God. When we're suffering or when we're failing or when we have failed and we've come to the realization of it, we need to ask ourselves, do I really believe? Not because I doubt whether or not I believe, but because the answer, yes, I do, stirs me up to love and to obedience. The call to belief is also the call to repent and to follow. And so we must, brothers and sisters, fix our eyes on Him and go where He leads us with the confidence in the darkest moments of our lives that whatever our God has ordained is right. Lord God, thank You for the gift of Your Son. Thank You for the glorious promise of Your Word that all who believe will be saved. May You stir faith in our hearts, that the gospel wouldn't just be truths that we affirm, but they would be the principles that control our life each and every day. Do this for Your glory and our growth. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.